Tonight, but we covered his call to go. He was called by God to leave his family and to leave his homeland and to go to a place that God would later show him. It took a little nudging from God. He went back and spent some more time in his father's house. It looks like about 5 years. And when his father died, then God pushed him on out. And so with some slowness and reluctance, he did obey that call. We saw Abram move into the promised land and then move right on through it. As he gets into the promised land, the heart of what we would call Canaan, if you're looking at your Bible, a biblical map or biblical history map, you look at the journey of Abraham, he's right in the heart of it, but in the heart of the promised land, there's famine. And Abraham, still being a new or recent follower of God, responds not with the eyes of faith, but he responds with his own flesh, and his own response is his strength. And so he looks and sees that this can't be it, and he moves. And the famine takes him down into Egypt. Egypt and his experience there will cause a great deal of difficulty for him and for Lot, which we talked about. Then Abraham does the inexplicable. In Genesis chapter 12, he has a wife described as beautiful. And Pharaoh, who has obviously a harem, desires his wife. And Abraham enters into this agreement. Let's tell them that you're my sister. And you remember the story and how catastrophic that was. And you have the wicked king of Egypt giving an admonishment to God's own man, God's friend, and challenging him. How could you do something so deceitful and so wicked? And animosity begins, and the seeds of that start right there. Then as he moves back up into the land of promise, he's with Lot, and their competition between the two of them, is so great, and they cannot compete for the land, for all their herds and growth, and so he allows Lot to choose. Lot chooses something that looks to him much like Egypt, the Egypt he'd been exposed to because of Abraham. And that image of all that was good in this world drew him, and he goes towards Sodom. And of course, we looked at some of the destruction that brought. Now, let's pick up the story here some years later in Genesis chapter 16. Okay, so Genesis chapter 16 begins like this. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, or as the NIV says, Abraham agreed to what she had said. Now, what do you see in this text? All right, so we're years in now. We're years into the promise, and it has not had immediate fulfillment. And because it has not happened immediately, or at least in any time that apparently they thought was reasonable, Sarah's faith is ebbing now. So her faith lacks endurance. And as her faith is ebbing, and now she's convinced, just based on, again, what she sees, which is the opposite of faith, not the evidence of unseen things, she's convinced it's not going to happen, so she concocts a plan. You know, this is something that, of course, she has to take responsibility for. But this sort of behavior was modeled by Abraham himself, doing God's will your way. God told Abram what to do. He told Abraham what he would give him, and he told Abraham exactly what was going to happen. And when they don't see it happening as God said it, they begin to take God and his plans into their own hands. So now they're moving ahead of God, outside of God, thinking that maybe they're doing something in partnership with him, but this is not of God. And we'll see the results of that in just a minute. So Abraham listens. Now, if you're wondering, you know, if that story sounds weird to you because it doesn't fit with our culture and context, you say, was that allowed in biblical times? I want to make a point here that I'll reiterate again in a little while when we talk about second wives and polygamy in the Old Testament. Just because the Old Testament records something as happening does not mean that the Bible endorses it. We need to understand that sometimes when we're talking with people who have a different understanding of Scripture, and they want to point to things in the Bible and say, well, look, you know, should we be doing this? You know, your Bible says so-and-so. The Bible is history and theology. It's many things. It's poetry and letters. But simply because someone did something doesn't mean that it's okay for them to do it. It's simply a recording that they did it. In fact, as we're going to see, and I'll get ahead of myself here intentionally, we see examples of polygamy in the Old Testament. But I defy you to find one instance of polygamy in the Old Testament that turned out good. You will not find it. In fact, I'll give you some examples in a little while of all the destruction that brought. I don't believe that was ever God's plan. And the reason I don't believe that is because we see how marriage was established in Genesis. And when Jesus talks about marriage, he doesn't begin the subject anew. He doesn't lay down a new plan for marriage. He doesn't say, hey, I know what you've been doing for generations. Let me tell you what it ought to be. He references back to Genesis. And when the Apostle Paul talks about marriage, he quotes Jesus and Genesis. It's always been God's plan that a man should leave his father and mother and cling to a wife, and the two should become one flesh. Not one becoming one flesh with two or three or four, or in Solomon's case, 1,000. That's never been part of God's plan, and it's devastating. So, because this was common practice at that time in this period and this culture, this part of the world, doesn't mean that this was something God endorses. So legally, if Sarah gives her servant to her husband and they have a child, then yes, they could claim that as theirs under her authority, under their authority. So Abraham does it. So this is a failure not just on her part, but on his as well, that he listens. You see, this is a time and point where he should have objected to her. This is when he should have exerted leadership. There's two tests here. One's a test of faith. Does your faith have the patience to wait? If you've received direction from the Lord, then wait. Wait on the Lord. Let God do what God has promised he's going to do. And consider this for a moment. The covenant promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah, well, now Abram and Sarai before God changed their name. This covenant promise takes two people to create godly offspring. A mother and a father to create a godly home as God intended. This was a partnership between the two. And now you see Sarah succumbing to doubt. And remember, Sarah's doubt was a pervasive theme in their lives. When you get to Genesis 18, it's Sarah who laughs at the thought that she's going to get pregnant now. I mean, she's scoffing at the promise. She doesn't believe it. And so her doubt contaminates Abram. And so what Abraham should have done in that moment is he should have taken the spiritual reins of leadership in his family. And he should have stepped up and said, no, we're going to trust in God. We're going to believe in what God has said, and we're going to act according to it. Because if we just say we believe it and we don't act according to it, then we're just deceiving ourselves and we're hypocrites and liars. If we really believe this, then we do what it says. So remember, in chapter 15, it's interesting. Abraham is described as a man of faith. Chapter 15, verse 6 says this, and he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. I mean, that's the essence of righteousness. He believed, and God counted it. It's the same thing with you and me today. Our faith, God counts as righteousness. When we stand before the Father, our access into his everlasting kingdom, our relationship with him as Father, Son, is not going to be based on our righteousness. It's going to be based on our faith in the righteousness of Christ. In the same way it was true of Abraham, his faith was counted. But now in chapter 16, he's a doubting man. Well, you know, what does that teach us? I'm not sure what all implications you can draw from that, but Abraham was less than perfect in his faith. I mean, his faith had an ebb and flow to it and was subject to the influence of other people often. Consider Genesis 15, starting in verse 8. I want to share with you an interesting story here just for a moment, just kind of an aside that I think is just worth us considering. If we don't get through this whole list today, that's okay. We've got a lot of Wednesday nights left, I hope, before the Lord comes back. In Genesis 15, God answered Abraham's question. Abraham had this question, okay, God, how am I going to know that what you've promised to me is going to happen? I mean, that's the question. Beginning of Genesis chapter 15, God is reiterating the covenant again. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to provide. This is what's going to happen. And Abraham asked him a question. So I'm reading this from a modern translation. This is from the New Living Translation. I just wanted you to get the sense of the story. Abraham replied, verse 8, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it, this land that you've promised, designated as Canaan, the land that you've walked? How can I be sure? The Lord told him, this was the Lord's answer, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abraham presented all these to him and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abraham chased them away. I don't think that's really significant to the theology of the story, but we'll continue. As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came down over him. So this ominous sense, okay? I believe this is describing the ominous sense of the presence of God there with him. God is about to show him something, and Abraham had this sense of dread. Then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. Did you know that their slavery in Egypt, God told them that was going to happen? Have you read that before? That what Moses would lead them out of was ordained by God so that God could demonstrate his own power and goodness to them? But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and then they will come away with great wealth. That's exactly what happened. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. Now catch this part of the story. This is really important and really interesting. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River, the land now occupied by, and you see all those people groups that were in Canaan. Okay, let me tell you the story here and why this is important. So Abraham has been given the promise again, this is the land God's going to give you. In his fluctuating faith, he says, how am I going to know? What's he asking for? Proof. Okay, give me something. Give me some proof. And God doesn't simply respond by telling him, because I told you so, or anything else. He has him prepare what looks like a sacrifice, right? The animals, you cut down the middle, you put half on this side, half on this side. Do you know why he had him do that? Because in that culture, in that time, this is how a covenant is established, or really a contract. And so what this signifies is this: in the same way that these animals have been split in two, if we should violate this contract, my contract with you, your contract with me, if I should not keep my end of the contract or you should not keep your end of the contract, so it should be to me just as it is to these animals. It was symbolic. And so what would happen is two people making a covenant like this would both symbolically, well, actually physically, but the symbolism was the uniting of the contract, they would walk between those sacrifices declaring to each other, may it be unto me as is these animals if I don't keep this contract. You get what I'm saying here? Both parties walking through. I will die if I don't keep this contract. I swear this on my life. I will be split down the middle if I don't keep this contract. What's unique about this event? How many people walked between those two sacrifices or between those animals? Abram didn't walk. Only God did. Only God did. What is he telling Abraham in that moment? Abraham says, how will I know this is going to happen? Let me give you my simple summary of this. God is telling them, it's going to happen because I'm God. Because I myself have made the covenant with you. I'm not a man that I should lie. I have no weakness in me that I should fail. I am the covenant keeper. This is not a contract between two partners. This is a covenant made between the supreme God, the Almighty God, and you. I will walk between these sacrifices. So God says, I'm going to keep it because I'm God. It's going to happen to you because God himself has said it. God will keep his covenant. So in that moment, he makes, and Abraham hears this and he believes it. And then Sarah begins to change his thinking just a little bit. Now let's talk about polygamy here just for a second in Scripture. I don't want to belabor this point. The first reference we see to polygamy in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4. The character that we see there is Lamech or Lamech. He's of the lineage of Cain. And here's what we read. Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada. The name of the second was Zillah and Adabor. And you get the list of people. And they go on down. And then he says this to them. This is 4:19 through 25. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. What is he saying here? What it really reads like is a shaking the fist, defiant statement to God. As a descendant of Cain, of course, he knew the sin of Cain. And he knew the judgment of God for Cain. He's bragging about his own violence to his polygamous wives and saying, if Cain got that, then I deserve 77 times that. Well, it wouldn't be much longer after the time of Lamech that the judgment of God would come in the flood for sins like this and many others. Again, that's just the beginning. We see other patriarchs. We see Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, all had multiple wives. But the consequences of all of them were devastating, right? Abraham, as we're going to see in just a minute, bitterness between Sarah and Hagar, the handmaiden. the eventual dismissal of Hagar and her son Ishmael. Jacob, Rachel's jealousy of Leah and Joseph being betrayed by his half-brothers. David, one of his daughters is raped by one of his sons who's a half-brother, and you know, all these different, you know, the commingling of families in his life was horrific. And then, of course, Solomon, and we know that the effect of the many wives on Solomon was they led him away from the Lord. And their leading Solomon away from the Lord was the beginning of leading the whole kingdom away from the Lord, and one son after another, and in initiating a godlessness that would last for generations. So I say this just in short order. Just because the Bible records these polygamous relationships does not mean that God approves of them. Never has. So what's the result of this? The result of Abram listening to Sarah and being complicit with her doubts and going into Hagar is now Hagar gives birth to a son, and now you have a bastard line to what was the godly line. This was not what God intended. And in fact, what you set up now is an unending conflict. And let me give you my prophetic two cents, okay? The conflict that was begun with Abraham's lack of faith and the birth of Ishmael is a conflict that will continue until the return of Christ. This conflict between this line and the line of God's chosen will be the ultimate conflict that will mark the end of days. This is the conflict between Islam and the rest of the world that will mark the very last days. It will continue until Christ himself comes to rule and reign. And it begins right here. In fact, Genesis 16 tells us this. Verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. This is Ishmael. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. I believe completely that that's a prophetic statement about the line that will become the line that will give birth to Islam. The Arab line that will be in conflict with the Hebrew line and will be in conflict with the rest of the world. So the grade we give Abraham on this choice is an F. It's an F. It's a failure. Now let's look at the aftermath of that decision. Genesis 16. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. Wait, time out. Hold up. All of a sudden this happens, and listen, I don't want to get into psychology and how women's minds work and everything. I don't know about all that. But all of a sudden, you know, she couldn't give birth, and this was her idea, and now a baby comes, and now all of a sudden the resentment is right there. It hits immediately. It hits immediately. And why would it not? Now all of a sudden, Hagar is in the position that she wished to be in, that she thought she was going to be in. And though now technically, legally, she can lay claim to this line, she knows it's not hers, and she has to wonder, is this really how God would work? I mean, would God really work it out this way? I mean, we have to think about that sometimes in the decisions that we make and the answers that we're asking God to give. Would God really answer it that way? Could it really be God's will for me to achieve this way if I have to do it dishonestly, or if I have to sin to do this, or if I have to compromise to do this? Does God work through that? She has to be wondering that, and so now she resents it. And the irony of this is the wrong done to me. I mean, maybe Abraham wasn't too bright. I don't know. Maybe he didn't think this thing through and what it might, you know, maybe he said, I don't know, you told me. I don't know. But here's what she said. May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked on me with contempt. Now, Sarah is blaming, of course, Hagar, right? And maybe it's true. Maybe Hagar now has an air of superiority that she can give birth. And, of course, that's a matter of shame. Apparently for Sarah, that she can't. And Abram makes another mistake. He compounds the mistake. Instead of resolving it, he compounds it. But Abram said to Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. At the very least, Abraham should have been wise enough to consider the circumstances and the mess that was made, and not compound the mess with more immoral decisions, more godless decisions, more weak decisions that showed a lack of leadership and boldness and authority. But he gives in again. And I would say, again, at the very least, he should have deferred that decision until Sarah had calmed down and was not so upset. She's in your hands. Do whatever you want. This is not my problem. Well, of course it's your problem. You're the leader of this family. You're the one that God has called out. And he makes a terrible decision. So Sarah deals harshly with her, and Hagar flees. You could read the rest of the account there in Genesis 16 that God takes care of them, and God finds them and provides for them and sends them back and tells Hagar for a season to go back and be under Sarah's authority. What's the significance of this part of the story? Well, again, Abram defers when he should have objected. This child may have been illegitimate to Sarah, may have been unwanted now, even by Abraham, but there are no illegitimate children to God. And we see this even in God's care and God's promise to Ishmael, because God makes a promise then to Hagar on behalf of Ishmael. This one too will be a vast people and will have many descendants. Maybe that's a lesson we need to learn today. Even conceived in disobedience and disregard for God's will, the child has value to God. Every person, every life is legitimate to God. There are a lot of illegitimate parents. There are no illegitimate children. And they were illegitimate parents. And so Abraham brought on great difficulty here. The result, Hagar returns, submits to Sarah's authority for 13 years. But the seeds of animosity now are planted. The seeds of animosity in this long conflict beginning then, which we see today, and which we will see increasingly till the day of Christ, grows. So give that whatever grade you will. Let's look at Genesis 17 now. 13 years have passed. Keep that number in mind. 13 years have passed between chapter 16 and chapter 17. Ishmael is now a teenager. There's been no word from God to Abram for this period of time. I'm not sure how much credibility to give this, but a lot of people who study numbers and numbering in Scripture suggest that when you see the number 13, it invariably references evil. It's evil. Number of generations, if it's 13, those are usually evil generations. That period of time is a man's number. It's usually a mark of rebellion or defiance against God. Certainly that would fit here. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I'll be their God." Basically says the land that you have walked, this trail that you have walked marks a border. These are the lands that will forever be yours, always. And God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." All right, let's break this down for a minute. So Abraham is now 99. This is 13 years since Ishmael was born, 13 years since he's heard from God. There's an interesting verse in Romans 4:19 that gives us some further enlightenment on the Abraham story. Describing Abraham, "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." So according to Paul, we're looking at Abraham now, who's nearly 100, and the Scripture describes him as good as dead at 100. No offense if you're near 100, these are Paul's words, not mine. Why is that significant? God made a promise to Abraham when he was an older man, but both through God's plan and purpose, and also through the seasons of disobedience and doubt, The fulfillment of that promise is delayed till Abraham is nearing 100 years old. Now, I think this is significant in the big picture for this reason. God is demonstrating that what I'm about to do in you is entirely of grace. I want to emphasize the impossibility of what's about to happen here. And I want to maximize the sense of the miraculous. So Abraham now, fully despairing of having children, and Sarah much more so, to the place where it's now beyond just improbable, it's preposterous, now God enacts his plan. God's grace coming in at the moments where all of our strength has failed. You see the picture of that here? There will not be a sharing of credit given here. This will be all of God. This is a measure fully of what God has done. Let me give you a few other thoughts here for a moment. This is God's first revelation of himself in the Bible as God Almighty. It's the first time we see that phrase of God. The other appearances of God to Abraham, we would translate that Elohim, God the Lord. This is the first time we see El Shaddai, God the Almighty, literally God the Overpowerer, the Almighty, all-powerful God. This is the first time we see him described in that way. It's as if he's telling Abraham, is there anything that is too difficult for me? There is not. You need to see the almighty power of God. Second, I want you to see in this, and I put just a little thought in your notes, God's demand of Abraham. What was it? What does God demand of Abraham? Perfection. I want you to walk with me uprightly. I want righteous perfection. How would God codify his expectation of righteous perfection to his people? He would give them a law. That would come under Moses. I want you to walk before me uprightly. If you want to have and experience the blessings of the covenant, walk uprightly before me. If you don't walk uprightly before me, don't expect to experience the blessings of the covenant. And again, God's grace. At the end of man's ability, steps in. And I think it also demonstrates this. It demonstrates that through all of Abraham's missteps, and that's a kind and generous word considering some of the things that Abraham has done. Through all of Abraham's missteps, God still carries out his plan. That's grace. That's grace. Though you have failed me, though you have stepped off course again and again, though you have doubted me, I will continue my plan. And you have the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises that God had made him years before. He changes the name from Abram to Abraham. Abram means father or exalted father. In some senses, some interpreters have said it's the father that God loves. The beloved father is a sense of Abraham. I mean of Abram. But Abraham means father of a multitude. To go from exalted father, or even the father that God loves, to the father of a multitude of nations, that's significant. That's the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise. I will make your name great. You yourself are not just great now, just a significant figure in history. I will make you the father of nations, and that's his promise, including kings, etc. Let's talk about circumcision for a moment. Circumcision began then as a sign of God's covenant with the people. Obviously, God wanted a physical reminder, and God wanted a visible reminder of the covenant. Due to the type of physical, visible reminder and how God did this and what God expected, it was an intimate reminder of the covenant. But let me tell you some of the significance here and what it means just for a second. The covenant of circumcision is, first of all and most of all, a symbol of the miraculous. When Isaac is born shortly, and we'll see that coming up, we'll talk about that next week. When Isaac is born, all of Abraham's family, all of those attached to him, all of those who are with him, all of his people, would surely be witness to the miraculous event. No one saw this coming. No one would believe this unless it happened. It's a reminder to them that God made a people out of nothing. I mean, God did this. There is no other explanation. That the people of Israel exists, that a chosen nation exists, is entirely the work of the Lord. So that circumcision that God required Abraham to have at 99, and then from there on everyone else at 8 days, would be a reminder to them throughout their history of the miraculous birth of their people. Never forget how God brought a people to bear. It wasn't just through the physical act, just through the consummation. It was through the miraculous work of God. Number two, it's a symbol of grace. I'm doing this to set you apart. In fact, we see some other interesting stories in the Old Testament sometimes where, how did you know who God's people were? Well, they had to show if they were circumcised or not. It's a reminder, I have set you apart by grace. You are marked as my people. You belong to me. And you will never forget that. You'll never forget this identity that you have with me. Number three, it's a symbol of responsibility. And this is very interesting. And I think it flies in the face of sort of our modern religious culture. How many times do you hear a Christian parent say something to this effect? You know, I don't want to push religion on my kids. I don't want to push my beliefs on my kids. I want them to learn about all sorts of religions, and I want them to decide for themselves. I want them just to choose them all. I don't want to push my beliefs down their throat. How many times have you heard that from somebody? Right? We hear that kind of stuff all the time, right? I don't want to push it down their throat. That was never God's approach with the nation of Israel. That's one of the reasons why the requirement was made to those as infants, as eight-day-old males, because it was the clear-cut responsibility of the father to pass on the faith to his children. This was a clear and expected role of being a parent, that you will teach this to your children. You'll talk about it when they get up and when they go down. You'll talk about it when you eat and when you lie in bed, when you go out walking. This will be part and parcel of who you are. You'll put it on your foreheads, you'll put it on your forearms, and you will talk about the Lord. And they will be marked as my people too. They will be part of this covenant. That's what they did this for. And it's a symbol of sanctification. This one is a little bit more obvious if you think about it. One of the great commands that God made to his people, both now with Abraham, but later in the generation of Moses and the people coming into the land of promise finally, is that they should not intermarry, right? They should not intermix with all these nations. When we were doing the Minor Prophets series, we saw all the long-term problems with the intermingling of peoples, taking after their gods and believing in their false worship and all those things. God had told them, you are a people set apart to me, and this is a symbol of sanctification, holiness and set apartness, and symbolize, well, most obviously, most powerfully, through sexual relations. Be pure. Be pure in your relationship with me. You're a unique people. You belong to God. God refers to Israel in the Old Testament as his bride, a wife. And when they're unfaithful, you've been unfaithful to me like a wife. So this is a symbol of their sanctification. It's a constant reminder that we belong to God. Without being blunt or, you know, unnecessarily crude, that should have been a physical reminder, a visible reminder, in every time of temptation or opportunity to break God's command. You follow what I'm saying? When that pagan woman is there, there's a reminder, no, okay, I belong to God. I can't do this. I can't follow through with this, so I'll leave that there. This was the covenant sign of them, that you are mine by miracle, by grace, with a responsibility to be holy. So the result, of course, is the establishment of a people, an intimate people, a people with an intimate relationship with God and a line that will continue and continue and continue. And so we'll give Abraham an A for his faithfulness and follow through. Now, in the limited time I have, I'm going to hit this one quickly, and then we'll do the defining test, the foreshadowing of the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, and Isaac. But Genesis 20, of all the stories about Abram or Abraham in Genesis, Genesis 20 is the most perplexing to me personally. I find it to be one of the hardest chapters to try to explain or understand in the Old Testament, but let me read it to you. So all this has just happened, right? He's had that covenant experience in Genesis 15. He blows it in Genesis 16. God causes him to wait for 13 more years. And finally, in Genesis 19, he follows through with the covenant and the circumcision, and the seriousness of that relationship is established. And then Genesis 20, from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev. So he's heading south in Israel, what is now Israel, down towards Egypt. And he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Is that surprising to you? I mean, are you kidding me? You're going to do this again? You didn't learn the lesson before? And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, which is an amazing thing because Sarah is not young at this point, so Sarah must have really been something. I mean, to still be, I don't even know what to make of that, but some king thinks this elderly lady is still a babe, and so. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Oh, by the way, Abimelech is a generic term, like Pharaoh. So it's not a name of a person. Abimelech would be, you know, like a Philistine king. Came to him in a dream by night and said, "Behold, you're a dead man, because the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, that's physically. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister,' and she herself said, 'He's my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants, and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides,'" this is the funny part, not really, "'but she indeed is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife.'" So technically, I wasn't really lying. I mean, she kind of is like sort of my sister. "When God calls me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" All right. Let's see if we can try to get our minds around this bizarre event that Abraham would repeat. One thing that's interesting about this is verse 13 makes it clear that this is a plan that Abram had hatched from the beginning. I mean, this was his strategy from the beginning. Okay, if we're going to do this, Sarah, you and me together, as beautiful as you are, we're going to go into some dangerous places. This is our plan. You're going to say this, and I'm going to say this, and this is how we're going to get through. And it's interesting that when the pressure escalated enough on Abraham, he falls back on the flesh instead of turning to and trusting in God. Think about that just for a moment. He falls back on his default mode. "What I used to do is this," and that's what he goes back to. We would be wrong to say that pressure and temptation and circumstances make us into who we are. I think we'd be wrong to say that. But we'd be right to say that pressures and temptations and struggles and difficulties are very good indicators of who we really are. And in this moment, when he squeezed tightly enough, or again faces those same fears, he's going into a Philistine area. Of course, they will be notorious for their evil and their violence and their opposition to God's people for generations. When he's pressured enough, this is what he does. So, you know, the only significance I can give you is this. It's difficult to explain why Abraham returned to these old ways, but it does show the power of the flesh in all of us. I mean, it really does. It shows the power of our old life, that pull, those old patterns of thinking, those old habits, those old behaviors, what we used to do. You know, in those moments where we're most pressured, where do we turn? Do we become like the old us? You know, when you get really angry, does the old you come back out? When you get really afraid, is that when the old you comes back out? When you get really tired, or really frustrated, or really hurt? Do you see what I'm saying? When these moments start to press in, what comes out? And what comes out for him was the flesh. And it shows that the pull of our old selves can be very strong. And there's never a time as a Christ follower that you're not fighting that old self. We all have to fight that old self. Pressure of circumstances, what we really believe shows up in what we do, especially under pressure. That's what we believe. We can say all the right things about, you know, "God, I believe you. I believe in your covenant. I believe what you told me." But what we do is demonstrating what we believe all the time, most clearly under pressure. And then again, here's this theme that you keep hearing over and over from me. It's a reminder of grace. Because you can't say that God's choice of Abraham was based on merit. And finally, I would say this, and this is one of the neatest parts of that story. If there's any good part of that story, any redemptive part to be pulled from it, it's this. It's a picture of the sovereignty of God. Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham in chapter 15. I'm going to walk between the sacrifices. Me, myself. That light is symbolic of God. I'm going to walk through the sacrifice. God was pledging himself to keep the covenant. And he was not going to let Abraham ruin it. Did you see that in the passage? And we look sometimes at different circumstances and we say, well, why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? And there's no way I could stand before you today and tell you why every evil happens as it does or why God allows certain things to take place. There's no way I could do that. But I can tell you definitively, God has the power to intervene and intercede at any time and any point he wills. And his sovereignty is what's on display here, because what should have happened is what happened with Pharaoh years before, where he does go into her, does take her to be his wife or his part of his harem or his concubine, is under the judgment of God for doing it, and this whole process becomes wrecked because that's such a violation of God's intent. Remember, these were covenant people now. Circumcision marked the unique part of the covenant, the set apartness, the sanctification. God stops it. God will not let that covenant fail even when Abraham fails it. You see what I'm saying? Now, when I say that to you, what is that a picture of? What's that a picture of for us? What kind of gospel picture is that? What kind of New Testament picture is that? That's a salvation covenant picture right there. When we think about our salvation, the relationship that you and I have with God, it is not a handshake agreement. It is not two people passing between the sacrifices saying, be it unto me, be it even unto me as it is unto them if I fail this contract. It is not that. It's God walking through saying, I've made a covenant with you. You're my people and I will be your God. It's what Jesus said, Father, you put them in my hand and no one can take them out of my hand. When you belong to Christ, you're sealed with a covenant. It's a covenant. You're sealed. And though we fail, though we step outside, though, you remember, he had just been told just before, here's what I want you to do. You have to walk before me perfectly. Walk before me in righteousness. And when Abraham, the very next chapter, doesn't walk before him in righteousness, the grace of God and God's sovereignty keeps the covenant. God would not allow Abraham's sins to ruin the promise. He wouldn't. That's the goodness and that's the grace of God. So again, what happens? Here's the result. Abraham is rebuked for a great sin again. And it's that same story. Here's a worldly king, leader of an evil empire, rebuking God's man, God's prophet. But God redeems the situation. He demonstrates his great power there, and it becomes actually redemptive. One little aside, did you notice Abraham is called there by God a prophet? A prophet. What makes Abraham a prophet? Why do you think he's defined or described by God in the scriptures as a prophet? You know, we typically think of prophets, particularly Old Testament prophets, we think of them as future tellers, those who speak of events in the future. Abraham never gives a prophecy about the future. No recorded future telling from Abraham. A prophet is one who speaks for God. One who speaks for God. And Abraham was that. So Abraham is rightly called a prophet. We don't typically think of him that way. Muslim people do. They do refer to Father Abraham as a prophet. But he's a prophet because he speaks for God. God speaks through Abraham, his will and his word. In the Old Testament, you don't have to tell the future to be a prophet. But you have to speak for God. You have to carry the word of God to people. And Abraham was that. I was reading today a Muslim site, about the story of the sacrifice of Abraham's son. And we'll talk about that next week. The great defining test of Abraham's life is with Isaac. And, I'd heard before, and I'd heard from a Muslim person before, that the person that sacrificed, because in the Quran, Abraham does sacrifice or is about to sacrifice his son. And interestingly enough, even in the Quran teaches that God provides a sacrifice for them. It's amazing. This could be a long tangent, so I won't go down it, but... You know, if we understand or if we know certain parts of the Quran, you actually can sit down with a Muslim person and take the scriptures and say, you know what you believe about this right here? Let me tell you the part of the story that you don't know. Let me connect the part of the story. When we were in India doing evangelism with Muslims in India, one of the guys that we went with who lives there has written a book about sharing the gospel with Muslims. And he knows it well. He uses the Quran to show them, you know, there are certain things that you believe that you don't have the dots to connect here because those pieces aren't there. What you believe about sacrifice and what you believe about Abraham, let me show you the fulfillment of that because it all points to Christ. And this is where he starts. But anyway, I was reading this text, and you know, a lot of Muslims will tell you that the person in the story is not Isaac, it's Ishmael. But the Quran doesn't really say. It just says the son. It never says Isaac. It never says Ishmael. And so it's just kind of interesting. You know, Muslims still argue about that today amongst themselves, who it really was. But of course, they want to deny anything that leads to the line of Christ in this, the story of Christ. But what we'll see next week is what God was doing there for Abraham was for Abraham's sake. It was for the new people's sake that he had established. But it was also for the sake of every person who would ever believe, because God is laying out the first clear depiction of the gospel story in Scripture. Right? Well, I'll say the second. The first would be the ark. The second would be the sacrifice. And it's a clear picture of salvation. And we'll see it. We'll see it next week. That great test and what it foreshadows about Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we stand here tonight, for all in this room who know you as Father, who've accepted the offer of salvation that you give us in Christ, who have our sins forgiven and have been declared righteous, not because we are righteous, but because Jesus is, who have our sins atoned for, because Jesus paid the price for those sins as an atoning sacrifice, the final sacrifice. Father, we thank you that in that there is a covenant, a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus. And Father, while you too call us to be holy, even as you are holy, Father, when we sin, we're so thankful for your grace and that you're a much better Savior than we are sinners. And Father, that you hold us fast. You don't let go of us. And Father, I thank you that even as we study these covenants, maybe seem a little abstract to us, a little distant to us, reminded of the sort of God that you are, that you set it in motion, you cause it to come to pass, you secure it forever, and Father, we're safe and secure in your hands. Father, may we be the people you called us out of this world to be. May we live in light of this covenant, set apart people for your purpose, for your glory. May we put you on display. May we walk uprightly before you. Father, may we please you with our lives. And we thank you that in all of this, we are secure in Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.